And we'll look at some things in this book. I hope you'll be more familiar with it and more ready to study it when I get back to it, although it won't be next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord and God, thank you for this day and this time. We love your word. We are grateful for it. It's exciting to start a new book. And I am especially excited about the book of Ephesians and what we can learn and how it will impact our worship and our work. Father, bless us now as we look at some other themes. We look at the overview of the book and some themes in that book. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's just walk through the book. When I start studying a book of the Bible, I certainly read it and reread it. I try to get familiar with the other texts that might give you a background. So Acts 18, 19, and 20 and Revelation 2, 1 to 7 are background texts. And as you can see, there's a lot there teaching us about Paul and the Ephesians and their particular situation. Notice how Paul, I'm looking at the outline now. We look at the overview. We're going to get a bird's eye view here. At the beginning, he starts out pretty common salutation. Some are more personal than this one, but this is very common wording from Paul. Notice in the body of chapter 1, in this particular outline, there are more detailed outlines. There are others that are less detailed than this. This is kind of a good general one. Praise to God for blessings in Christ. Notice it's verses 3 to 14. That's a very interesting section because it's one sentence in the original. That's a long sentence. In your English translation, it's broken down into sentences, and that helps us in the reading of it and in the study of it. It's one long sentence, and there are three main persons in that sentence. You can see that in A, B, and C. As I already pointed out, that chapter, it talks about the Father electing us a people, you see. It talks about the Son redeeming us in verses 7 to 10. And it talks about us being sealed by the Holy Spirit, 11 through 14. And so we have the Trinity intimately involved in our salvation. That ought to encourage you. God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? You need to take that idea out into the marketplace Monday morning. Wherever you might be on Mondays, remember that. The triune God is for you and is behind your salvation. As you well know, the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament are a wonderful study. They're throughout his epistles. There are two prayers of Paul in this epistle. The first one comes at the end of chapter 1. Notice verses 15 to 23. And just notice the lofty themes. Now, I don't have time. I'm not going to read it to you right now. But you can work off this outline as you read through. The next prayer is Roman numeral 5 on the outline. It's a prayer and it's a doxology. Chapter 3, 14 to 21 is his second prayer. It's interesting to me. He starts praying. And he says things in that prayer that are beyond us, I'll tell you. And that's great. This is the word of God. It's not the word of men. So we're going to read things in this book that we don't understand. And that's the way it ought to be. And what I like about that prayer is it ends in doxology. Just like Paul in Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36, that whole section of 11 chapters, Paul's talking about the great salvation. And Paul ends up in doxology. What's doxology? Praise, worship. It's like Paul writes this by the power of the Spirit, and Paul can't hold himself back. He's just going and praise God for who he is and what he has done and the fact that he has included us in that great plan. And so we're going to look at those two prayers as we work our way through this marvelous book. Something else we're going to see in chapter 2. So I'm on Roman numeral 4. We see certain contrasts. As you read through Ephesians, you'll see Paul contrasting things. And in chapter 2, we see the contrast of depths and heights. How low has man fallen in the fall? How far has he fallen, Ray?
Ever so far. The farthest. As far as can be.
Yeah. All the way.
All the way.
Yeah. So, is he partially depraved, or does sin impact every aspect of his being?
We're somewhat depraved. Oh, I'm sorry. It's totally depraved. My bad.
Yeah. Come on. Get it straight now. You're confusing me. I don't know what everybody else is doing here right now.
I have discussions with people on this very issue, and the best passage, I think, is Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus didn't just stand up and walk out to meet Christ. He was fully incapable.
Right.
And that's us dead in our sins.
That's spiritual death. And you see, in Ephesians 2, that's exactly how Paul starts out in that passage. But it's how low has man stooped, but how high has God raised him, you see. How high? Take a guess. You've heard me say it today. How high have we been raised? To the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, huh? I mean, it doesn't get better than that, brothers and sisters. And so we see that the marvelous work of Christ toward dead, totally depraved sinners in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And verse 10 is a marvelous verse because it talks about God not only saving us, but preparing beforehand the good works that we are going to walk in. God has planned everything, not 60% of your life, and you fill in the other 40%. God's planned it all, and it's a marvelous plan. And then he talks about our being reconciled to God. And you see the contrast there. Again, we see a contrast. Notice, look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were. This is what you were, past tense, right? Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that you were. Again, we're looking back. In the first verses, he's talking about us as individuals. And beginning with verse 12, he's talking about us as a corporate group, as Gentiles. As Gentiles, you used to be. And following in verse 12, he shows us how bad off we were, completely alienated from any hope, and how it is Christ that brings us near, brings us to God. In fact, it's so marvelous that you are without God, without hope in the world, and then the pendulum swings way over here with Paul, and the contrast is, in the latter part of that chapter, you are now described as a temple of God. It doesn't get much better than that. As the household of God, as the body of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get better, more intimate, more glorious than that. So we see this contrast of Paul's writing in the book of Ephesians as well. Something else. Look at C, 4C, recipients and revealers of God's mercy. In Colossians, Paul writes about the riches of Christ. In Ephesians, he writes about the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Bring them together. We are under the head of the Lord Jesus, and we are, in essence, the revelation of a particular mystery. We're going to look up the word mystery in here in a few minutes and trace it through the book and come to understand it a little bit. Chapters 1 to 3, you can see, are really lofty. And he talks about his plan for our salvation and how he has saved us and what a wonderful salvation it is. When you come to chapter 4, notice, if you've got your Bible open, just turn there. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You just read about your high calling in those first three chapters. Now I'm urging you to walk worthy of that calling. Okay? And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he shows us, not exhaustively, but he touches on many different areas that are crucial and pivotal in that walk. There is a unity and a diversity in the body of Christ in the first 16 verses. And we'll talk about how God intends to build us up in that walk in our faith, make us ready to walk. He talks about our minds. Notice 17 through 24. There's the old mind and there is the new mind in that passage. The old mind is after the flesh. The new mind is the mind of, finish the sentence. It is, we have now, Paul says, the mind of Christ. See, that's the new mind. And he talks to us about that. And then in 4:25 through 5:17, he's talking very specifically now. You see, he moves from lofty thoughts, he moves from general statements down to the specific nitty-gritty things of life. He speaks of unity, of love, of purity, of light and darkness, contrasting, and of wisdom. And then he talks about particular relationships in the body, letter D. And where does it begin? What needs, look at 5:18, what needs to proceed all walking in all relationships? Look at 5:18. Well, yes, you're right, worship, but look at 5:18. Worship is described right after that. Worship is, you know, the first three chapters, you're right. We are to worship, then we are to walk, right? But in 18, what do we need to be able to do this specifically? The Holy Spirit, the filling, the empowering of the Spirit. We need the life of the Spirit enabling us to do what we can never do in the flesh. So Paul starts there and he commands you, be filled, yield, be taken over. Don't be taken over and influenced by what in that verse? Yeah, I mean, don't be taken over by alcohol or anything else for that matter. It can take you over if you drink enough of it. And some of you don't need to drink very much of it. And, you know, you can feel the influence of it. But he says, no, don't go that way. Yield yourself and be completely controlled and filled and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. Now, it's interesting. He uses that very same word to be filled. And it's a command in the book of Colossians chapter 3. And he commands and he tells us to be filled with the Word of God. Interesting. And those two go together. They're never separated. You and I can't take one step in the Bible without the filling of the Spirit, without the work of the Spirit. It's his word, his work, and he's the one who's going to teach you. If you learn something, it's not going to be me or John or anybody else. It's going to be the Spirit of God opening his word to you. So be filled with the Word. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he shows us, he talks about different relationships in the body of Christ. And it's interesting because he puts it in the context of mutual submission. He puts it in the spirit of humility. You want friendships. You want to be fruitful in service in Christ, then walk in humility and be willing to submit to one another in the faith. And then he has us see different relationships and certain aspects of submission, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, the master-slave relationship. And then in chapter 6, he calls us, as it says here in your outline, Roman numeral 7a, call to arms against our real enemy. And as I shared this with my family last night in family devotions, remember what the book of Acts says about the powers of darkness in Ephesus. They were huge. And so it's very important that Paul write about the powers of darkness and who we are in Christ and the armor that we put on in Christ. It's very important. We're, brothers and sisters, we're in a spiritual warfare. We are in a battle. And there are days, I'm sure, you go, you know what? This is serious. This is overwhelming. And we are forced, which is good, to fall down before God and say, Lord, help me. Give me grace. Protect me here. I'm struggling and I'm seeing things in opposition and problems that look like they're overwhelming. And I realize I'm in a spiritual warfare. It's not just a horizontal flesh and blood thing. And Paul opens that up for us in Ephesians chapter 6. He really underlines the subject of prayer at the end of that. How important is that in warfare and in walking with Christ? Okay, so that's an overview. If you want to call it, you have indicative in the first three and the imperative in the second three chapters. You see, he teaches us, he lays out the doctrine for us, he teaches us truths that we are to embrace. And then he says, here's how you are to apply them. Here's how you are to walk. Don't set the doctrine aside and go, okay, I learned that. That's cool. I learned the word predestination. And I've got some big words in my vocabulary. I can impress people. And so you stick it on your shelf. Paul says, now you take that doctrine and here's how you live it. Here's the implication and the application of it. Chapters 4 to 6. Unless there are comments or questions, I want to look at a few themes here with you, just for fun in this book. Yes, question, comment.
And maybe you're going to be a bit older, and Ephesians 5, when you were talking about verse 18, actually specifically the end of verse 18.
Yes.
Is the original language, is it about be filled with the Spirit, or you are filled with the Spirit?
No, it's a command. It's be filled.
Because I had an interesting conference this week discussion about we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, the difference between that and then being filled and or be filled with the Holy Spirit, like the Spirit empties out of you and then you have to fill it up again by being strong in the hands of the spiritual. So good with the exegesis. So this makes it sound as if we have to keep filling ourselves up, that we don't really have the Spirit in.
No, but it gives the sense that I am to yield to the Spirit. It's not that I go and fill the Spirit or I do something. It's me acknowledging His presence and me yielding to Him and seeking His filling power and influence in my life. And I do that by faith, you see. And I do it in the context of prayer, yielding to Him. I don't manipulate Him. This is giving, relinquishing control. It's yielding completely. But how do I know I'm filled? How do I know He's going to do something in and through me? Well, because the Bible promises it. And I must believe that, and now I move on by faith, trusting that He will lead and guide and empower and so on. I don't know if that helps, but...
Well, can you say it in a different way? If you're commanded to be passive rather than active, you can't actively do something to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to be passive to accept. You know what I mean?
Right.
You're just
right.
A passive Christian, but you're not actively filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. You're allowing yourself to be filled.
Yeah, because the filling of the Spirit is His personal He's indwelling me already, you see. The Spirit at the beginning of new life in Christ, you are indwelt by Him, baptized into Christ. But the idea of filling is constantly being filled. It's present tense. And we are to continually, you're right, Ray, yield. And we have to consciously realize that He can and do marvelous things, but we have to trust in Him. And, okay, I'm trusting in you. I ask for your empowering, your filling. I ask for your illuminating work. I don't know. When we do our family devotions at home, we always pray and ask that God would help us, because there's no way apart from Him. If I'm willfully going my own way, I'm not really being filled, am I? If I'm yielding to Him in prayer, saying, take my thoughts and words and deeds. So that's what it is. I don't know if that's helpful, but we'll work on it. Wait till we get to Ephesians 5.
Or it's the spirit of Christ that's proceeding from Christ.
That's correct. That's one of the teachings. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Eternally, He does. Let's do this. We can do both. Heaven and heavenly places. There's quite a bit in Ephesians talking about heaven and heavenly places. So let's look at where it's mentioned in Ephesians for a moment. Just read through it and see the different angles in which Paul takes on this. Ephesians 1:3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You see, these are blessings. If they're in the heavenly, if they are spiritual, then they are greater than the earthly and the material blessings. Now, God has blessed us with material blessings. You know, especially Americans know all kinds of material blessings. But the greater blessings, the greatest blessings, are those that are spiritual, those that are heavenly, those that are eternal. And those are the blessings we have in Christ. Okay, just hold that thought. Look at verse 10. "As a plan," back up, "the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so part of God's plan is to take all things. You see, the universe, this earth, when Adam and Eve sinned, everything was impacted. All of creation is groaning. And God's plan is to bring all of creation back to Him under the lordship of Christ. And He will judge the wicked and He will bless His elect people, His chosen people, you see. And in heaven, the spiritual forces, spirit beings, whatever, in heaven, on earth, wherever they reside, where all things are going to be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, and then He turns and hands it all over to God so that God might be all in all, you see. And that's what God's plan is. Nothing less. He's just not going to take a few people out of this world. He's going to bring everything back under His lordship completely, and He's going to judge sin in every form and deal with it. It's huge. It's an incredible promise. Now, look at 20 and 21. In the midst of Paul's prayer, he is talking about the great power, verse 19, that was used to raise Jesus from the dead, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. That's one of the texts why we say, where's Jesus now? You can refer to this. He's at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's huge. That's all-encompassing. That's all-comprehensive. That's everything, you see. We're not talking about little Christianity, a little religion, and we can just bide our little time over here. God says at the end, when Christ comes back, it is all brought back to my feet, under my feet, as Jesus conquers all. And he won the victory, you see, the big victory on the cross and at the empty tomb. And now he is working out his plan. Okay, let's look at another place where this is mentioned. Chapter 2, 5 and 6. I'll go to 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and notice, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You think Paul likes that expression, in Christ Jesus? We ought to like it too. Notice this. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Can you fully understand that? Would anybody like to open that up and explain that so we can understand it fully? I don't think anybody here can. But I know this much, that we, by the Spirit of Christ, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, indwells within us, we are spiritually united to Jesus Christ. We are one with him. And God looks at us not as little tiny worms groveling in the filth of sin, lost and alienated. He looks at us as sons and daughters of the King. He looks at us as holy and righteous and pure because we're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He looks at us as being in Christ. And so in a spiritual sense, right now you are in Christ and God already sees you glorified. The Romans 8 text speaks of being glorified. It's past tense. Now we know that in actuality, Jeff, are you glorified? Are you in a glorified body right now? Don't feel like it, no. Don't go by feelings, but I think everybody in the room would join with you. We know we haven't arrived yet. That's future. But right now, positionally, you're already up there. You're already in Christ. That is how intimate your union is with Christ. Now, do you understand what I just said? Some of you are saying, yes. I don't think I understand what I just said. But it's a glorious thought, and I like to replay it through my mind as I think of who I am in Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10, if I can find it. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now that's interesting to me. You see, we are not alone in this world. There are spirit beings around us here, both good and evil. There are spirit beings that dwell above us, that watch us, that watch our lives, both good and evil. And Christ's victory on the cross and what he's doing in us through his church, he loves to display that to the spirit beings, those that dwell in heavenly places above us. He loves to display his glory, his power in and through his glorious church. It's amazing. You see, God's plan is not for the civil government. It isn't for individuals. It's not even for families. God's plan, his all-encompassing plan, is for the church, his bride, the body of Christ. That's the point of Paul in Ephesians. That's his emphasis as you read it. Okay, I mean, this just keeps blowing my mind, but look at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This has to do with Christ's work on the cross. and his victory there. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth, speaking of Christ's humiliation even unto the death of the cross there. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Christ has ascended, right? When did he ascend? Well, no, not at the resurrection. He remained here about 40 more days. So when did he ascend? Huh? Pentecost. Well, no, he ascended just prior to that. Chapter 1 of Acts. Yeah, yeah. And you shall receive power is verse 8. So in Acts, the disciples are doing what? And an angel appears to them and says, what are you looking up for? You know? The way he left, you see him visibly leaving. You're going to someday see him visibly in the clouds, and he's going to be calling out his elect, you see. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then all who are in Christ on this earth will rise with them. And in Ephesians here, he's talking about his victory and his giving of gifts. And this is Pentecost and beyond. When he gives gifts to the church, you see, verse 11 talks about the gifts. We just voted today on one of those gifts. John Garrisey has been gifted by God and is a gift to the church to do particular things that we see in this text. I'm quite excited. I'm grateful. I love the gifts of God, believe me. Okay, let's look at one other passage, chapter 6, because it talks about heaven there. Verse 9, he says, he's talking about bondservants and masters and their relationship together. I think by way of application, we could probably, I don't think any of you have any slaves in your home. Chained up in the basement or anything. I hope not. Notice what he says here. This is trying to be the boss and the worker, you know. Maybe that's how we would apply this. But he says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Why does Paul say that? Because he who is in heaven is greater than anybody who is on earth. And he who is in heaven sees all these things. And he will judge. He will bless. He who is in heaven is the one that ultimately we are accountable to. And so we ought to live every day in the fear of the Lord, the respect for God, you see, and in the love of Christ should be the way that we walk. A final mention of that is verse 12. In the context of the armor and the schemes of the devil, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? That is a reality. Paul lived with that reality in his life. Paul spoke about the devil. Now, we don't want to become a people who all we talk about is the devil and we blame everything on him. He's not omnipresent and he can only do what God permits him to do in this realm. But nevertheless, there is a spiritual realm and it is involved in our lives for good or for ill. God can use even this spiritual realm for your good and for the good of his church. And he will do that ultimately. And so you see, Paul talks a lot about heaven and the heavenly places in the book of Ephesians. Well, we're going to have to stop there. I wanted to look at the Holy Spirit. Most of the time, we see a lot. There's God the Father. He's always there on the page. And Jesus, they're always talking about him. But the Spirit doesn't seem to come out very much. But when you look for him, it's amazing how many times he's mentioned in every single chapter of Ephesians. Did you know that? And it's interesting. Just read through. Here's a challenge. Read through and just look at those verses that talk about him and see what they're saying about him, what his part is in our salvation. It's really a neat study. And then another one is the word mystery, found 7 times in the book, more times than any other place. What's this mystery? Well, you're going to have to wait and see. Well, you don't have to wait and see. Read Ephesians. Figure it out. And we'll get to it when I get there in preaching through the book. Any final thoughts? I'm over. That clock's right. 2 minutes late here. Herman.
Yeah, I'm making all of you have a special day for the Ascension Day. You have a day off. 40 days after Easter.
40 days after Easter is Ascension.
Always on a Thursday.
Yeah, okay. Always on a Thursday, huh? Is that when he ascended in chapter 1 of Acts? Okay. I believe you. Well, do you want to do something special this year? You want to invite us all over for dinner or something? Okay, we will. Forget that idea. We can think about it 40 days after. Well, let's pray. And then for those of you who are healthy, we need to start pushing chairs ahead here to set our tables up. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this book. It's amazing how in 6 chapters, the truth is just overflowing. It's deep. It's wide. It's higher than we can imagine. And it speaks of your church and your plan for her. How can you have elevated us so much that we can be a part of your great plan? We look around and we see the world, and it is in such a mess in so many ways. And yet we see that you have a marvelous plan. You are working it out, even though we don't understand your providential workings. And we can see how it's going to end and where we're headed as we study this book. So please bless us. And help us to read and to think through these things. And most of all, may your Spirit illuminate our hearts and fill us that we might not only be students, but we might put into practice that which he teaches us. In Christ's name, amen.